So, the title of my sermon is The Power and the Priority of Worship. The Power and the Priority of Worship. And someone asked me last night what I was going to preach on and what the text was going to be. And I think I told him that this was the verse that I picked. But really, I almost put the Bible underneath. Had it, Melissa put that in the line under my sermon title, because really we will be ranging pretty far and wide throughout the scripture, and the idea that we're going to talk about really is one that is addressed all the way through from beginning Genesis to Revelation through the entire Bible. And we will be jumping to a lot of scriptures. So I am usually one of those, I am, if there are technophiles, people that love technology, and technophobes, people that hate technology, I've always been more on the technophobe side. And when it comes to preaching, you know, I love to just not use PowerPoints as much. Sarah, I have this because Sarah asked me to. She says it's better. But my tendency is to just stick with the written word. But because of the amount of scriptures we'll have, just follow along on the screen. It'll be fine. We'll use the technology the Lord has given us. Let's pray this morning as we begin. Father, thank you for your grace to us. You are gracious, you are merciful, and you are kind to a sinful race of people. And you have made yourself available to us. You have called us to glory, to enjoy who you are, to love you, and to know the delights and the joy of worshiping the God who made everything that is, the God who was alone in the beginning, the God who needed nothing, the God who is self-sufficient, the God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, the one who knows the beginning from the end and works all things for the counsel of his own purpose, the God who alone is truly good and pure and lovely. And you have called us a sinful, rebellious race of people who have run from you to know you, to repent, to turn back, to delight, and to find life. Lord, I pray that we would have found, and would continue to plumb the depths of that life that is in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would please open my mouth, open your word to us. I pray that your Spirit would work through your word in our hearts, through my lips as I speak, and that you would please make clearer to us who you are, and that you would cause us to worship you in a more fitting and worthy way, as we read about this morning from Revelation. Lord, I pray this in the name of Jesus, who is our Savior. Amen. So we'll begin with this passage of Scripture. This is the passage of Scripture that most of us know Jesus quoted when he was asked, what is the first and the greatest command? We often have questions like that in our theological circle. What's the greatest of this? Or what's the most important? What's the highest? What's the ultimate aim of mankind? What's the chief end of man? All of those things. We try to get at the heart of things. We try to know what's most important. If I'm going to focus somewhere, what should it be? And when Jesus was asked, what is the first and the greatest commandment? This was what he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. You shall love the Lord, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then he added one to it, Jesus did, and he said, love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, on these two, and even the second one hangs on this one, right? On this hangs all the law and the prophets. The entire will of God for you that we could study for ages and unpack. I mean, for 2,000 years, we've been unpacking the New Testament scriptures, trying to understand the full meaning and plumb the depths of it. And we've got volume. My office has too many books, and I mean, there's thousands and tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of books written on theology and on God, and all of God's will for us summed down into one sentence: love the Lord our God with our heart, with our soul, with our mind, and with our strength. My question for us today is, what does have that place in our life? What does have this place of priority? This is a description of ultimate priority, right? A person having a place of ultimate priority in our life. The one we love with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. Because what you worship is what you place highest value on. So what is it that in your life has the place of highest value? Greatest priority. And we do have to prioritize. There are many good things the Lord gives us. There are many good tools, many good things that we ought to be doing. What is it that ought to have the first place? Well, of course, it is the Lord. And whatever has that place in your life is the thing that you ultimately worship. So I hope to get through what I have here, but there are two basic ideas that are driving this, and I think they're very, very simple. Two basic ideas I hope to communicate in a helpful way this morning. And one of them is that worship, false worship, is the world's greatest problem. Michael gave us a very timely message last week on Joseph. Now, where is God in difficult times? Very timely message, very important message for us to contemplate and work through as human beings facing a world full of suffering and pain and death and all kinds of tragedies. Just go, you know, open your phones right now and look at your news feed and just watch the, actually don't, but you could, and you know what I mean. The calamities, the problems, the issues that we face, the worries we have about our country and inflation and, you know, all kinds of things, sicknesses, wars, everything. What is the world's chief problem? Not just the greatest problem, but I believe the root problem. I would submit to you, what I want to convince you of, is that it is false worship. At the heart, what is broken in this world all comes down to who and what is being worshipped and the fight for true worship. And so the flip side of that, this is gone. We jumped way ahead. Okay. I don't know if that was me. Let me go back a little bit. This is going to... All the way back to my first... the slide I was on. All right, thank you. Let me try this again. Okay, there we go. That's what it was supposed to do. True worship, then, is the world's greatest need. So if what's broken is false worship at its heart, then what most fundamentally needs to be fixed and what should be our greatest priority, then that would be true worship of the true and the living God. And I believe that's very important because we all are all trying to prioritize things, right? Where do I put my energy? What's most fundamentally wrong? There's so many things. So let's get into this a little bit. Before I get there, don't mind that for just a second. Quick overview. Is this true? Where do I get this from? Where do I get this from? The Bible, Genesis to Revelation. So just a very quick overview, and I've cut out most of what I was going to say in the middle, but I just to bookend it a little bit. Start in Genesis. Where were we in Genesis 1, 2, and 3? We were in a garden, Adam and Eve, and God was there. The world was in a perfect and a good state. Mankind had a perfect, good, loving relationship with their maker. He would come down and he would walk with them. And I would submit to you what they were doing. What was happening there was the true God was being truly worshipped, loved, adored, respected, obeyed in that garden. And how long did that last? We don't actually know, but it wasn't very long. And Eve, when she grasped for the fruit and Adam after her, what she was grasping for was all the lies that Satan had. A lie was given. God was distrusted. Eve reached for independence from God. She disbelieved the goodness of God. She wanted to be as God, knowing good from evil, which would then make God dispensable. Up until that point, in the relationship she currently had, God was indispensable. What she was reaching for was a dispensable God. In a room, distance from him. Not that she wanted him to go away, but she did not want to need him and Adam after her, and we have been doing the same ever since. The first murder that took place with their children. What was the issue between Cain and Abel? It was a worship issue. How was God going to be worshipped? Abel and Cain both brought sacrifices. Abel's was acceptable. Cain's was not acceptable. Cain got angry. Instead of adjusting his behavior to act like his brother, to do what was right, what was clearly made known to him, God accepted this offering, did not accept this offering. God says, why are you upset? Just do what's right. Everything will be fine. And he's so angry, he goes out and slays his brother. And then the world before too long is filled with violence. You have the flood, the judgment of God. Noah comes out, and the very first thing he does is he worships the Lord. That's why seven of the clean animals were there on the ark. We think of, you know, two by two, except for the clean animals, the ones that would be used to eat and for sacrifices. Worship taking place. What was the problem in the book of Judges? Or with Abraham and the Canaanites? Why was Abraham given the Canaanites' land? False worship. And Abraham was given the covenants and the promise and the land to institute true worship of the true and living God there in that land. All through the book of Joshua, that terrible Judges, the terrible cycle of disobedience and falling into judgment and repentance and restoration. Restoration to what? To true worship. Falling from what? True worship into false worship and false idolatry. That's the problem that plagued the king, the time of the kings, all the way through, from Solomon especially, all the way through. And we know they were driven into exile because of what? Because of false worship. Jesus' deepest struggle with the Pharisees was the issue over what? Worship. He told them that they were covetous, worshiping a false god of mammon, and that their worship was just delivered to God in outward forms, and it was vain. It was empty. He said, you worship God in vain, teaching as commandments of men, or as doctrines, the commandments that are merely from men. And you go all the way to Revelation, and what do you see? You see a contrast. You see the glory and honor being given to people who are redeemed from every tribe, tongue, and language. And you see those who refuse to repent, and the judgment poured out because of what? Because of idolatry, because of false worship. So it's not just something I made up. It is the story of the entire Bible, all the testimonies of Scripture. Let's just look at a couple highlights, and here's one, Deuteronomy 7:1. When they were coming into the land they were being given, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations stronger and greater and stronger than you. And when you, the Lord your God, delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from what? Following me. To do what? Serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars of what? Worship. And smash their sacred pillars of worship. And hew down their false gods, the Asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. Why? Because you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you are fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept his oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore the Lord your God, he is the faithful God who keeps covenant in his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with them who hates him. He will repay him to his face. The Lord was very clear about how he felt about idolatry in the Old Testament, wasn't he? This giving of the land. There was a deeper issue than just, I like Abraham, I want him to have that spot. Everyone else just move. He's just my favorite. He didn't pick them because he was his favorite. They were better or stronger or more likable or more holy, even nothing. He called him so that he would institute true and pure worship in a land that was just, you know, rife with wickedness. So, and Paul in the New Testament. He's speaking on Mars Hill, and he's speaking to a group of idolaters. This is the passage where he's wandering through the idols, the city, and sees all the idols and spirits provoked. And he goes to tell them about the unknown. There's an altar to the unknown God. And he says, let me tell you about this God, the one you don't know. And he starts to preach to them. But then he says this at the end. Being then children of God, we ought not to think, because he's correcting what? Their idea of who God is, so they can worship him right. You ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. What was Paul calling these people who worshiped false gods to repentance, to serve the true and living God who is coming back in judgment on the world and had given us a Savior and had made known who he was. What Paul's correcting, this, the divine nature can't be silver or gold or something you thought up. That doesn't make any sense. Look to the God who made all of these things, who sent his Son, who died on the cross for us to make a way for us to be forgiven. He's preaching the gospel. But in the gospel is, the gospel is about worship. The gospel is about turning us from false worship of false gods, or worshiping the true God even in false ways, to turn it to true worship, worshiping the true God in the way and in the manner that he has laid out for us, because God is a jealous God. And this revelation mentions that just a minute ago. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. What is the eternal gospel being preached by this angel? To every nation and tribe and tongue and people, he said with a loud voice, fear who? God. And give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of waters. From beginning to end, this is God's call to us. This is the gospel. Turn from serving idols. Paul commended the Thessalonians for that. You used to serve idols. You turn from idols to serve the true and the living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. So, this is the difficult part. What's true worship look like? We could give just a few small parts, or we could unpack this for a long time. The way I've decided to approach it is just to try to describe what it looks like, what's happening when true worship takes place. But I hope what happens with this message is that your mind begins to run with these ideas through the scripture. You go home and look at these ideas, and specifically, then what is incumbent upon us? If this is the issue in the world, and this is the issue that we face day to day, this battle in our own hearts for who we will worship, then how must we respond to this message? So, where is true worship taking place? Well, where you have the right God, where you have the true and the living God being worshipped. And that's one of the most unpopular things, to say that there is a narrow way, that there is a single truth about God, a single place to find that truth in his word, the Bible. That's very unpopular, but that is exactly the message of the scripture. The first two of the Ten Commandments. Can anybody quote the first commandment of the Ten Commandments? And you shall have no other gods before me. So the very first commandment. So Jesus said you could sum all of them up in the one, love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. He sums the 613 up, all of the moral acts of obedience that we are to obey in the New Testament all point back to the Ten Commandments, and the greatest commandment in the second. But the very first two on his top 10 list, the first one is no other gods before me. And the second is what? What's the second one? No other gods before me, and then you shall not make any graven images, carved images, depending on the version. No graven images. What is that about? Did he just reiterate the same point? If you actually grew up in Catholic Church and learned the Ten Commandments, you would have learned the Ten Commandments a different way. You would have learned those were both the first commandment. But they're not. They're actually two. We are to not worship any other gods, nor are we to worship the true God in any false ways. By making images to him was one, or making images that would represent him. And that's what they did very quickly, right? While Moses is up there on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, Aaron makes a golden calf, and they bow down and worship it. And what'd they call it? Yahweh. This is the Lord. Our versions would say, but if you saw it in the Hebrew, you'd see the name of God. This is Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Look at him in all of his glorious gold beauty. Strong bull. Actually, I think it was a calf, which I always thought it was a bull. And that made a little bit of sense because it was strong, but I don't know what the deal is with a calf. But that's what they used to represent God, and it defamed him, it dishonored him, it desecrated him for him to be represented that way. We know that Aaron's two sons, the same Aaron that made the calf, his two sons, on the day they were ordained to be priests, the temple worship is just being set up, the tabernacle worship is just being set up, the day they're being ordained, the very day, two of Aaron's four sons decide, you know, we're going to be clever. I don't like the incense. Or I found something else that I think is an even better incense. So I'm going to burn before the Lord. They burned a strange fire before the Lord on the day of the ordination, and both of them were struck dead that day. God said, I will be honored as holy by those who approach me. False gods or worshiping the true God in false ways. And all through the Old Testament, we see that borne out. So no other gods, no false methods. What's the next thing where you see true worship taking place? This is probably where I'll camp the most, because this is the pinnacle. This is the high point, where Jesus Christ, the Son, the only begotten of the Father, God in human flesh, where he is the focal point. Jesus said, and I believe he was talking specifically about the cross, but I can't help but hear figurative meaning in this as well. When Jesus said, when I am lifted up, meaning on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. But I believe when he is lifted up, when he is honored and glorified, when he is proclaimed as the one who was lifted up on that cross, then he draws all people to himself. He is the focal point of all true worship. I think this is what I wanted to do. Okay, so who built... We've been looking, even in Sunday school today, looking back into the Old Testament and the Old Covenants and things. So who built the temple, not the tabernacle, but the first temple where God was worshipped? Solomon, the son of David, made a temple to worship the Lord, a glorious temple. And when he finished the temple, there was a great celebration that day. Thousands of sacrifices were made. The singers were brought out. A huge worship celebration broke out there. And Solomon made a request of God. Solomon made a request of God. And there's a list of them. You can go back and read all of chapter 6. But he kind of repeats the similar idea, changes it a little bit each time. Basically says, every time we mess up, and he says, when we mess up this way and you discipline us, or when we mess up that way, or we mess up this way. But after every mistake, after every sin, he's asking them to forgive, God to forgive. He says, will you hear the people of Israel if they turn back to this temple and worship you here? If they repent of their sins, put away their idols, and they worship you here, will you forgive? Let's read what he says here. The last one, finishing out 2 Chronicles 6. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them captive to a land far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they are taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly, if they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in their captivity, land of their captivity, where they have been taken captive, and pray toward their land which you have given to their fathers and the city which you have chosen and toward the house which I have built for your name. Then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, their prayer, their supplications, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. And what is this place? The temple. The temple. He's just built and consecrated to the worship of God. And he says, he's very humble as he does. He says, I know this is not your house. The heavens and the highest heavens can't contain you. But will you let this be a representation of your house so that when people pray here, when they face this way, you will hear them and you will forgive their sins and notice their repentance. And the Lord answers positively. He says, yes. Yes, I will do that for you. So, you guys are familiar with the story of Daniel in the lion's den, right? Daniel was told they didn't like him. The other 120 satraps, or whatever they're called in your version. These important people throughout the government. And they didn't like Daniel, so they got the king, foolishly, to make a decree that would outlaw prayer to anyone but the king for a certain amount of time. And what did Daniel do the moment he heard, as soon as he knew? What's that? He prayed about it. He prayed about it. He went home and he opened his window toward Jerusalem. He was in captivity. Why? Because the people of Israel had sinned, because God had judged the people exactly as was prayed here. They were taken there, and Daniel was showing his faith in God and this promise that God had made to Solomon that he would hear when the people in captivity repent and turn to the temple. And that's what he was doing. He wasn't just praying. He was praying with this promise in mind, knowing the Lord would keep his promise and would return them from exile, which they did at the end of his life. He actually got to see it. I believe, if my understanding is correct on that. So, let's fast forward to the New Testament. Something pretty shocking happens. Jesus comes and he upsets a lot of apple carts and he confuses a lot of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And he confused his own disciples this day when he stopped in Samaria and he sat down by a well and struck up a conversation with a Samaritan woman. It was not a godly woman. It was not a Jewish woman. Didn't believe this part of the Bible at all. Didn't worship in Jerusalem. Worshipped at a different place. Was from a mixed race of people who had settled in the land after the Assyrians took them away. And the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. And here you have a Jewish rabbi sitting down talking to a Samaritan woman. And she finds out he is more than an ordinary man. He tells her about all of her sins and offers her eternal life. And so she begins to ask this rabbi, who seems to know a pretty good bit, about some theological questions that were weighing on her mind. And one of them was about, where do we worship? You Jews say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. But our fathers say we're supposed to worship at this mountain. What do you say? You know a lot. What do you say? And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, in Samaria, or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know because salvation is of the Jews. He does say the Jews have it right. Solomon was right. The Jews have it right. Jerusalem is the place, but something's changing. And from now on, it's not going to be here or there or the other place. We're not going to have that argument anymore. It's going to be what? The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for God is seeking such people to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And when he says this, spirit and in truth, okay, we know Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit fills all New Testament believers, right? So, and we are the temple of God in that sense. So in spirit, a lot of people say in spirit, they mean like enthusiastically, like with school spirit. I don't think that's the main meaning, although it should be enthusiastically, as in with school spirit, only greater. But I don't think he's just meaning that. And I don't think he just means the truth in general. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, certainly everything Jesus spoke is truth. Everything Jesus spoke is what we are to obey and to do and how we're supposed to worship him. But I think he was doing more than that. He was making himself the center. Himself. Jesus is the center. Jesus said in another place, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Jesus said, any request you make to the Father in my name, you will be heard. You have access to the Father in my name. Wherever there are two or three of you who gather in my name, I'm there. I'm there. Where do you look for the temple? Where do we pray? Christ. Christ. He's the center. Where he is and people gather him, you find a church, you find people, you find God's people, you find people approaching God truly, the way that he intends, through the only begotten Son of God. The only one who has seen the Father and the one who makes him known. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. The glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the central figure in our worship. He is the point at which our prayers need to focus. Our access to God is through him and through no other. Nothing you can do, nothing our church can do for you. And he has poured out on you his Spirit that runs through you. I'll get to that in just a minute. But Jesus is our everything in that sense, in worship. Jesus is our everything. He's our wisdom, Paul would say, our righteousness and our sanctification. He is our holiness. He is everything. So if you're older in your faith or you're new in your faith, you don't need to know everything that Jesus is for you. You just need to know that he is your everything, your heart's turned to him, your confidence in him. So what else do you find when you find true worship taking place? What would we hope to see here? We find true worship taking place, because that's what I hope we all are aiming at, striving for. Well, the worship is by the Holy Spirit. Father sent the Son came, died for our sins, rose again on the third day, ascended to heaven, and he sent the promise of the Holy Spirit. This was what the Pharisees certainly lacked. This is what a lot of religious people today lack. There are a lot of rituals and forms, and I'm not totally against having certain ones we do. There's a pattern of service we go through, and there's a few essentials that we must do. We're going to practice one of those today. We go to have communion, celebrate the Lord's table, when we have baptism, when we do this, we hear the preaching of the Word of God. There are certain things we're commanded to do as a church, to do them ritualistically, in a sense, to do them regularly, to do them on an ongoing basis. But there are certain traditions of churches that have a lot of traditions, and those traditions, in the minds of many, are the real. They are everything. That's it. I went to church, and the pastor or the priest went. He did this, and he did that, and I went through this motion. I went through that motion, and this was said, and that was said, and so that was it. And it's all in the form, not in the spirit, the spiritual reality of this. There has to be the spiritual reality, what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts, not just what we do. On the other side, there are people that don't like it form at all. They would never be caught dead in the church with all that form and ritual. They love spontaneity. They love emotion. They love excitement. There's a lot of vibrancy to their worship. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's from the Holy Spirit either. And a question I would have for us, our church is vibrant. I enjoy being here. We're a little bit smaller in attendance today because so many are traveling, but it's been exciting to see our church grow, to see people doing this, you know, this or that outreach and serving this person or that person, and to hear the worship on Sunday mornings. And it's good. It feels good. It's exciting. But the question is that of our own making, Or is that driven by the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit at the heart of what is happening here at our church? Or something we are contriving? Because we're involved in it, doesn't make it contrived. The Lord uses us. But is the Spirit of God involved? This is what Paul would say in Philippians 3. He's comparing those who only had the form, circumcision. He says, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. So he kind of sums up everything I was just trying to say. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And he goes through the list of all his credentials. He said, those credentials, you know what they mean to me? Nothing. Garbage. Because those who worship in the Spirit of God, in glory, not in their accomplishments, but in Christ, those are the true. And where you find people obeying Christ's command. So we just emphasized a second ago, the outward form in the ritual isn't the substance of it, right? Us taking communion does not equal you having communion with Christ, right? Us doing this in a little bit does not equal you actually having communion with Christ. But on the flip side, where are you going to find people who do have communion with Christ? At the table. Why? Well, because the Lord, whom you have communion with, who you walk with, who you say you adore, he's your Lord because he said so. If you, being baptized with water out at Peaceful Way or Folly Beach or wherever you find the water to be baptized, does not make you a Christian at all. Too many people think that they're Christians just because they were baptized. The water doesn't do anything to your heart. You can't say, well, I know I'm a Christian. Why? Well, because I was baptized in this day. But if you are a Christian, you need to be baptized. That's how you see the people of God at work, obeying the commands of Christ. And he made it really simple. He only gave us a few, what you might call rituals to do. He said, when you come to Christ, when you believe on Christ, when you repent of your sin, go public with it, and you do it this way. And then when you gather together regularly, you celebrate your communion with me this way. And then it doesn't make any sense for us to say, oh yeah, but that's not the reality of it, so I don't need to do it. What? Isn't he your Lord? Isn't that what he said to do? In these things that he has given us tangibly to do, like to eat and to drink, and to be baptized in water, they demonstrate physically, because we are souls in physical bodies, they show and demonstrate a spiritual reality. The spiritual reality has to be there. But you will find the people of God gathered around those things that illustrate the spiritual realities that we believe have been done to us. In addition, Jesus said, I thought I had a verse there. Oh, yeah, there it is. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. So where you find people obeying Christ in general, that's where you see the Spirit at work in God being worshipped. And finally, showing our dependence on the Lord in prayer. Prayer is an act of worship. Prayer is a very important act of worship. Prayer shows where my confidence is. It can be notoriously difficult to get people to show up to prayer meetings. I think our church does a great job compared to the stories I hear all the time. People just lamenting. We had a prayer meeting and like three people showed up. And, you know, there's over 100 people here on Wednesday. Some of them are here praying. Some of them are praying. Some of them are doing different things. But so all that said, prayer is essential. Prayer shows where we are placing our dependence. And in light of, just to kind of revert back to all the turmoil of our current day, the struggles, the concerns we see with our government and other governments and shadow governments and all kinds of things, what do we do? Devote ourselves to the worship of the one true God, to spreading the worship of the one true God through the gospel, and through going to the one true God in prayer. He is the mighty one. That's what Daniel, what does Daniel do in Babylon for all those years? He's faithful. He does a good job at his job. So good, he makes everybody else jealous because he gets promoted so often. And he prays and he honors the Lord, even if it costs him his life. He will not compromise on his worship, not even for half of a second. He won't even close his point the same direction just with his windows closed. He's going to open those windows and he is going to pray and worship his God, because his dependence is where? On the Lord. And we have problems we can't fix. And we see, you know, if you spend any time or too much time on the internet watching the things out there, it's overwhelming quickly. But there is something to do about it. I don't know, there's something real and tangible to do about it. It involves the worship of our God, the God who knocked down walls too thick for Joshua to go through. The one when Jehoshaphat prayed to him and said, "Lord, the army's too big for me. I don't know what to do." "We don't know what to do, Lord. It's way too big. It's way too big. I have no idea what to do." And the Lord says, "Step back. Watch. Watch." But he prayed. He went to the Lord and expressed his dependence on the one with the power to save. So there really is a lot more, but that's where we'll have to end. Well, a couple more slides. He began to teach them and say, Is it not written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den"? The worship of God was intended to involve prayer to the Lord. So, about 5 months ago, I preached on from the book of Joshua, on Joshua entering the land. The promises made to Joshua when he entered the land of Canaan, that the Lord would give the land to them, that he was to worship, that he was to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, and that the Lord would give him victory. The Lord himself would be with him. You get to the end of the book, and you have Joshua, having found all the promises of the Lord to be true, saying this to the people. They're in the land now. "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you were living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Is that our heart? Is that what we do? Us in our houses. I see all these families here. All this potential here for this to be true. Is it true in us? And how do we spread the knowledge of this glorious, wonderful, saving God to our neighbors, to those around us, so that they might come with us and worship the Lord and turn away? I wish I had another section. I don't, so don't worry. Another section of some of the false idols that are out there. But some of them will come readily to your mind. And I would ask that you would search your heart for things that you run to first, things that you worship above him, things that interfere with any of these things and with true worship of the Lord. And that you would repent of it where you find it, and that so that we would be, if no one else is, that we together would be faithful in worshiping God.